It's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Verse 12. As soon as I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we draw a close to our study in Titus, Father, we pray that you have mercy on us. Give us the wisdom and the insight that we need to understand your word. Give me, your servant, the ability to speak clearly and without holding back your word from ministering to your people. Father, I pray if there are sins in our life, struggles and hardships, animosity, ill feelings, things that linger deep within our hearts or even in our minds, may you, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, remove these things so that, Lord, we may be cut to the heart by your word. Father, help us as a church to live out the calling that you have given us. Help us, Lord, not to waste our life, waste the ministry of your church by doing foolish things, or sometimes, Lord, not doing anything at all. Forgive us, Lord, if we fall short of this. But we know that you are merciful, you are quick to forgive, and you want the church to flourish. You want us to live a life that is full of meaning and purpose. So help us, Lord, to live for the gospel. May you go before us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're finishing Titus chapter 3. It's been a pretty busy couple of weeks, just covering so much in so short little time. But if you have your Bibles with me, I hope that you would keep it open. So just to recap, in the past weeks we've looked into Titus with sort of this lens that we want to try to understand how Titus can help us as a church to become healthy and to address some of the issues that are dire and, in a sense, challenging or attacking the ministry of the church. We know that the reality is a lot of people are leaving the church. for various reasons. We talked about how some are leaving because they feel that the church is irrelevant, or they feel that the church is too hypocritical, or there is no sense of realness to what the church stands for. And it just seems to perhaps come off like it's a clique or just a community center kind of thing. But Titus is instructed by the Apostle Paul to address some of these issues. Some of these issues that they're facing at the time, where people are coming in and subverting the ministry of the gospel. And so, chapter 1, Titus is instructed to look for qualified and able leaders, not just to build up the church, but to place them strategically into house churches where they can minister the people, can build up the people, and not only that, but to protect the people from false teachers. And we see that in chapter 2, Titus is instructed to put into place a system of mentorship. So it starts with having qualified and able leaders, and through them, they are to urge and to teach the men and women how to live in such a way that it would display the message of Jesus Christ. And through them, they are to then go and mentor and to build up the young women and young men to live in a way that is self-controlled, and ultimately to display the message of Jesus Christ. So here you have the system of mentorship that is placed by the Apostle Paul to Titus and to the elders. And so this is very important, because at the end of chapter 2, the reason or the motivation as to why Christians are to live in such a way is because they, and I'll read to you verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing to the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So the reason why Christians are to live this way in such a particular way is because they are a redeemed people of God who have now been given this mandate to live in such a way that they are zealous for good works. So you see, the gospel is never meant to just stay within the church. The gospel has always been meant to be lived out and to go out into this world and to bless this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, we see that Paul, in a sense, reiterates this in verses 3 to 7. It says that, for we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so, you know, in essence, the Apostle Paul is really hammering home the gospel message of Jesus Christ to the church. He's saying, look, you are to live this way because you are this. You are a people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And here he says in chapter 3, he says it again. He talks about how they were once foolish and disobedient and how they once lived in their sinful ways. And as I was reflecting this, one of the most amazing things about talking to Christians is hearing how God has taken their life and transforming it. And if you ever hear testimonies of Christians, not always do you hear a story of when, you know, they're like, oh, they were once like, you know, notorious drug dealers, and then they became Christian, and now they, you know, now they're pastors. You know, sometimes you hear that, but more often than not, you hear testimonies of Christians where they were talking about how their life used to be in that they were once a slave to sin. They were prone to do foolish things. They were prone to hate people. They're prone to envy and so on. And how God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, ransom them, rescue them from this life to a life that is now zealous to live for God. And as I was reflecting on this, just thinking about how sin is so powerful in such a way that it lies to us. It would leave us to believe that being disobedient, being foolish, being a slave to these temporary pleasures is what will really satisfy our life. You know, sin would lie to us to tell us that by hating others, we are actually better than that person. You know, sin would have us believe that being jealous is okay. That when you compare your life to somebody else's life and you say, how come that person has it better than I do? It's justifiable. It's justifiable to be angry and so on. But that doesn't actually help us to be jealous and to be envious and to be a slave to this, to sin, doesn't actually help us do good works and be progressive in our life, but rather it holds us back. It harbors more sin and it harbors more hate and it harbors even worse things into our life. It never really sets us free. It holds us by our very neck and we are a slave to that. Sin takes away your joy in life. Sin will lie to you and say, do this, it feel good. And that feeling will last forever. When in fact, the feeling goes away really fast. And then what comes over your life is guilt and shame and so on. So when the Apostle Paul reminds the Christians in Crete, you were once this. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were led astray. You were slaves to various passions and pleasures. You were passing away days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The Apostle Paul is reminding them of their sinful ways in the past. But this is the good news in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, the Bible teaches us that you cannot save yourself from this, from the shackles of sin, the sin that grabs us around our neck. We cannot liberate ourselves, but in fact, the only way humanity or people can be freed of this bondage of sin, the guilt of sin, the stain that sin leaves in our life, is only through the goodness and the breaking into history, God breaking into our lives with the gospel. See, we could not save ourselves, not because of works done by us, but rather it is God showing His goodness, God showing His loving kindness, and He comes into our life and He shows mercy by giving His only begotten Son, who lives the life that we could not live, the perfect and holy life, who died on the cross, shedding His blood as our atonement, as the means to wash away and to pay for all of our sins in full. And not only that, but He resurrects from the dead. And this is the gospel. And this is the very reason, this is the very truth that rescues and saves people who were living in sin, but now through faith and repentance in the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, they are regenerated. They are born again. They are made new. And they have the renewal of the Holy Spirit in their life. And this is the message that gives them hope for eternal life. It is this message that reconciles sinful people to a holy God and therefore bringing them into the family of God. Now, this truth is absolutely important. It's repeated in chapter 2. it's said in chapter 3, and it makes me wonder, why is this very important for Christians to understand this, and to understand this well? And why is this so important? And I think if you're thinking about church, and you're thinking about how to make church, how to build up the church, the one thing I've discovered, at least serving in ministry for so long, is anytime you talk to Christians, when they're living it, when they're struggling with sin and they're struggling with their journey, walking with the Lord, the one thing that keeps coming back, at least from what I hear from them, is, and I myself feel this sometimes, is this question: how can God forgive me of my sins? I sin and I sin. I continuously find myself stumbling and having a hard time overcoming some sins or some aspects of sin in my life, whether it's addiction to pornography, whether it's addiction to lying, whether it's this inability to be honest, or just this inability to really love the Lord. And so when you talk to Christians, these are Christians here that are really struggling with this, the one thing you hear often is, how can I be forgiven of my sins? How? I mean, I've been struggling with this for so long. And see, the Apostle Paul knows that the foundation of the church must be built on the message of the gospel, because it is only the gospel that can reassure us of the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. It is only the gospel that can keep us persevering, keep us fighting the good fight and journeying with the Lord. Here's the thing. If somebody comes to me and says, I'm struggling with this sin. I've been struggling for 10 years. How can God forgive me? If I do not have a sound biblical understanding of the gospel, I would probably say to them, yeah, why are you struggling? Maybe you're not really a Christian. You know, maybe you need to do this, or maybe you need to do that. Maybe your sins aren't really forgiven. See, that's why Titus chapter 1 and chapter 2 starts off with this important finding of qualified leaders, leaders that are able to meet these requirements, so that when they go and they minister to people, they know what the gospel is and they know how to build people up in the gospel. So when someone comes to me and says, I'm struggling with sin, how can God forgive me? The answer is, God can forgive you because Christ died on the cross, and his blood is good enough to satisfy all of, no, Christ's blood is good enough to wash away all of your sins, past, present, and future. And how do we know that Jesus' blood is good enough to appease God's wrath? The resurrection. That when Christ died and he shed his blood, and when he rose from the dead on the third day, it was a validation that his death and his sacrifice is good enough, and it satisfied God. So therefore, Christ satisfied and fulfilled God's expectation and judgment of death. Because here's the thing: if Christ's sacrifice is not good enough, Christ would remain to be dead, right? But if it is good enough and it appeases God's wrath, then therefore, Jesus resurrected. So therefore, having a good and solid understanding of the gospel from spiritual leaders that are qualified and able to build up the church is absolutely and fundamentally important. It is the message that continues to build up the church. And so in verses 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says to Titus and the elders, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So the reason why the reason why the Apostle Paul spends so much time reiterating the gospel is because the church and the gospel is under attack. And we know this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the house churches are losing people to false teachers. Christians are Christians being influenced by false teachings. They're caught up in as chapter 3 verse 9 says, they're caught up to foolish controversies. They're caught up in genealogies and they're caught up in dissensions and quarrels about the law. Christians who are influenced by false teaching, their works produce unprofitable and worthless deeds. You know, Christians influenced by false teachings profess to know God, as chapter 1 verse 16 says, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for any good works. And this is very important, because in order to grasp and understand the gospel, if the church is not able to understand and grasp the gospel, then you have people coming in perverting the gospel, and that in turn affects how Christians live. And if they say that they believe in the gospel, but they live in such a contrasting way, they are in essence hypocrites, as chapter 1 verse 16 says. And like back then and today, hypocrisy doesn't lead people to faith. I don't know the last time I've ever met a person who came to faith because they met a Christian who was a hypocrite. You know, when I think about this in a silly way, you know, you have Christians that drive around. You have Christians that put those Jesus fish on the back of your car, right? It lets the world know that you're a Christian. But what happens is, you know, sometimes Christians drive in such a way that is reckless, that is rude and inconsiderate to people. I have never met anybody come to faith saying, yeah, you know, there was this guy who was driving a car with the Jesus fish and he cut me off and, you know, and he was very inconsiderate and, you know, I came to faith because of that. You know, conversion does not come through Christian hypocrisy. In fact, Christian hypocrisy is one of the big complaints about the church today. Christian hypocrisy is the one thing that hinders the gospel from actually growing within the church and going out from the church to the world. And so when the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, this is the gospel, this is trustworthy, you are to insist on it, and these things are excellent and profitable, he's basically urging them that, look, the gospel is good enough, and heed to it, live by it, honor it. So faith is not a matter of just I believe and that's it, but it is having faith and actually living it out and showing it through good works. As James chapter 2, verse 17 to 18 says, if you have your Bible, you can turn it there. James chapter 2, verse 17 to 18. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And I'll read that again. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, for the church today, faith and good works are absolutely crucial to the ministry of the gospel. It is absolutely crucial to the ministry of the gospel. And hypocrisy, Christian hypocrisy, is a cause for concern because it hinders the church from its mission. You know, there's Mark Dever in his book, The Deliberate Church. He describes the local church's mission into three points. The first point, the the first point, the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel. The second point, the mission of the church is to preserve the gospel. And the third point, the mission of the church is to display the gospel. And in essence, it's sort of taken from Titus chapter 3, verse 8. The gospel is trustworthy. It is good enough that we can hold on to it and we can live and we can proclaim it with confidence that this is absolutely true. But not only that, but the gospel is to be insisted upon. It is to be encouraged upon to not only fought for, defended upon, but it is to also be urged in how we do church and how we minister. We are to preserve the gospel, not just on the pulpit, not just here, but it should be preserved in all aspects of church life and leadership and program. Whether it's in the deacon board, or whether it's in Sunday school, or whether it is in fellowships, whether it is in Awana, whether it is with one-on-one counseling, whether it is when we deal with people living in sin, or whether we are discipling someone, no matter what aspect of church life and ministry, the gospel ought to be preserved and fought for and taught in all aspects. And if we are lacking in this, it will hinder the church from preserving the gospel. And lastly, it is excellent and profitable in the same way as Dever says, the mission of the church is to display the gospel. By showing it, by displaying it in how we live, I guarantee you, you will impact people's lives. You will touch and minister to people in so many ways, in ways that you cannot even begin to imagine. And it is profitable for people because you are caring for people. You are living in such a way that you are blessing people's lives. And it makes sense that Titus chapter 3 verse 14 would say, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." There's a scholar by the name of Don Carson, and he says this: "A sound theological basis is indispensable." It is, in other words, absolutely necessary for right actions. I'll say it again. A sound theological basis is indispensable, absolutely necessary for right actions. If we as a church hope to go and make an impact here in this world, we ought to have a sound theological basis. We need to understand that God created everything, and God is holy, and God desires to have relationship with people. But because of sin, we have been separated from the holy God. But God, through His mercy and grace, breaks forth into history some 2,000 years ago, and He sends His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, because we deserve His death. We deserve death for our sins, for our rebelliousness. But God shows His mercy by taking on our sins so that we, through faith and repentance, may have His righteousness. And Jesus satisfies God's wrath because He resurrects on the third day, showing that His blood is good enough. And so why is this important for us as a church? People are sinful. People are broken. Even Christians struggle with sin. And even Christians need to be reminded that through the blood of Christ, your sins have been washed away. You have been regenerated, and you have been bought with a price. And God calls you to be His people. And He gives us this mandate to be zealous, to do good works. You know, I was watching YouTube at work, I was watching YouTube at work, and I came across this video. It's a series called Think Big, and one of the speaker was Bill Nye, the science guy. Do you guys remember Bill Nye, the science guy? Anyways, the younger ones maybe not so much, but you know, the my age guys and younger maybe. Well, anyways, some people probably know who he is. Anyways, he goes on this video and he says, people. I'm gonna paraphrase. Okay, he basically summarizes like this: religious people, right? People who believe in God and people who believe that God created the heavens and the earth. God created all these things. He says those type of people are actually hindering the earth from progressing. He's making that claim that religious people are hindering the earth from progressing. And he says, look, if you don't want to believe in evolution, that's fine. But don't make your kids believe in creationism. Because the world needs your kids to believe in evolution. So basically that's his claim. And as I was thinking about it and dissecting it, I'm just thinking, well, he's probably coming to this conclusion because the world a lot of times sees the church not as an entity that actually benefits the world, but rather they see the church as people who are hateful, hypocrites, you know, causing wars and all that stuff, right? So therefore, because the perception of church is so negative, they see it as church is useless, right? It is absolutely useless. But the Bible's mission, when Christ died, and he poured out his spirit on his people, and he called people to be his own, to be a body of Christ, to be a blessing to this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. When he did this, Jesus did not have the intention that the church was going to be useless. But in fact, he empowers them with his Holy Spirit. He gives his people the word of God, and he says, you know, go and proclaim the good news. Go and make disciples. Go and preserve this biblical truth. Go and display the power and the characteristics of God. And go and to be this blessing and to fill the earth with Christ. And so this is where we're at. As I close up Titus, as I'm trying to think about chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I had a meeting with my leaders, and we wonder, well, how do we get there? You know, how do we actually get there? You know, church seems to be dwindling. You know, not just this church, but church in general in North America is dwindling, and there seems to be this lack of purpose or impact in the world that we live in. So how do we deal with this? And I think it's very simple. I think it's very, very simple. Number one, demand for godly and able and qualified leaders. If that is you, and you have these characteristics, heed to God's calling. Heed to God's calling that you should be a spiritual leader. Now I know what you're thinking. Well, you know, nobody's ministering to me. What am I going to do? Well, you know what? This is a circular argument, because if it doesn't have a starting point, is this going to continue being circular? Well, I can't minister to people because nobody's ministering to me. See what I mean? It's going to keep going and going and going. It's never going to actually fix this problem. So the best way is, church, first thing we need to do is pray that God would call qualified and able leaders so that there's a starting point. And these people need to be qualified. They need to understand the gospel. They need to be able to minister to people with the gospel. They need to be convinced that the gospel is trustworthy and is profitable and it is excellent. And from there, those people who we call spiritual leaders, those people are to go and minister to men and women, teaching men and women, Christian men and women, how to live in such a way that they would reflect and display the gospel. And through that, they, the men and women, are to go and minister to the younger ones imparting wisdom into their life. And then that together as one, the church can go together to minister to this world with the good news. And the church as a whole must have this mindset that we, everybody, ought to proclaim the gospel. We ought to preserve, fight for, disciple people with, correct people with the gospel. And lastly, we as a church need to display. And how do we display the gospel? We need to care for people with the gospel. And so this is very important. And that's how the Apostle Paul went about with ministry. And so as we close, we see at the very end, verses 12 to 15, you know, Paul in some ways is setting up I guess you can kind of compare it to a Christian conference. You know, it's your Urbana, but you know, one of those like Christian conferences where he says to Titus, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Right. So the Apostle Paul is sending Artemis and Tychicus to take care of the church while Titus makes his way to Nicopolis. And we suspect that the reason why he does that is because the Apostle Paul is wanting to further equip Titus for the ministry. And so, for I have decided to spend the winter here. Do your best. See, not just Titus, but do your best to send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, who we know from 1 Corinthians, Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. You know, and so the Apostle Paul spent his life caring about the church and, more importantly, caring about the ministry of the gospel. And I just hope that we as a church would live out the gospel in our whole life, whether individually or corporately. We need to be living out the gospel, because if we don't, more than likely we're going to fall into foolish ways. We're going to fall into quarreling and things that only hinder the ministry of the gospel. And if we don't, then I think the church will cease to exist. I'll say that again. If we do not live for the gospel as a church, we as a church will cease to exist. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that while we were sinners, you died for us. That while we were foolish in our ways, you paid for our sins. You satisfied your holy and just wrath. That your Son, Lord, would accomplish these things, and not only that, but you would call us to be a part of your family. Lord, help us to have faith that bears good fruit. Help us as a church, Lord, to not be foolish enough to believe that saying we believe in Jesus is good enough. But Lord, let our life show our faith in you. If there are fears in our life, uncertainties, concerns, whether we have the time or not, Lord, remind us that we belong to you, and you have called us to be a part of your family, and you have given us a mandate to be zealous and do good works, works that demonstrate and show the power of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, if we have been Christian hypocrites for however many days, weeks, months, years in our life. Help us, Lord, to live for the gospel so that people may see, that they may see the love of Jesus Christ. Father, help us as a church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.